As the bulletin says, this morning we're going to be looking at the last four verses of chapter 3. And that may strike you as an odd place to jump in for a one-off sermon, and perhaps it is. But let me explain why I've selected this text. Over 20 years ago, when I was a lost sinner, without even a conscious sense that I was condemned to eternity in hell, I met a young lady who invited me to church. As I started attending, God used many aspects of that experience to draw me to himself. I'm a thinker more than I'm a speaker or a doer, so God used my intellectual curiosity as one element of drawing me in. I think for the first sermon I heard, the pastor, Dr. Bob Peterson, preached on the divinity of Christ. His sermon outline in the bulletin included the statement that 1 + 1 = 1. The previous week, he had preached on the humanity of Christ, and so his point was that Christ was fully man and fully God, yet he was one person. To me, this seeming contradiction engaged my mind and wouldn't let go, and hasn't even now over 20 years later. So what does that have to do with Galatians 3? I find in this chapter a similar seeming contradiction which has engaged my mind for several years, and I hope it will engage yours as well. To set the context for this morning's text, we'll start reading at verse 16 of Galatians 3. Please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. You are holy and mighty and good. We thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you for this word. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through the word. Father, I pray that now as I expound on this word, Lord, that it would be your truth and your wisdom that is heard, Father. That if there's anything that comes from my mouth that's not of you, that it would fall to the ground and not even be heard. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see and to learn more about you. And Father, that you would draw us closer to yourself. Thank you, Lord. May all the glory and honor be to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we have in Galatians 3 a concise summary of the entire letter to the Galatians. Paul wrote Galatians to counter Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. So this chapter starts with, "O foolish Galatians!" and proceeds to argue justification by faith, not by works of the law. This contrast between faith and law are the theme of the entire letter, and they dominate this chapter. But did you catch the seeming contradiction that has captured my imagination? In verse 16, Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ." Who is Christ? The promises were made to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. Abraham goes out of his way to point out that the promises were not to the many, to all of the physical descendants of Abraham, but only to the one promised descendant, Christ. However, in verse 29, Paul writes, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So now he's saying that the many, namely Christians, are Abraham's seed and do inherit the promises. He starts by saying the seed who inherits the promises is one, not many. And then he says that the seed who inherits the promises is many. So how can both statements be true? The key to resolving the contradiction is to see how Paul describes what it means to be Christ's. He says we are in Christ, that we are baptized into Christ, and that we put on Christ. So Christ is still the one seed who inherits the promises of Abraham, promises to Abraham. But we Christians, through faith, are in Christ and thus benefit as Abraham's true heirs. This morning, it's the benefits that I want to focus on. My outline is simple. Our text outlines three benefits of being in Christ. In verse 26, we become sons of God. This is our identity. In verse 28, we are one with each other. This is our unity. And in verse 29, we are heirs according to the promise. This is our legacy. So start with our identity. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul starts out by emphasizing the new identity that we have in Christ. We are sons of God. I'm sure that's not a new concept to you. We are adopted into God's family through Christ. Of course, the term sons doesn't mean that women are excluded. We all, as believers in Christ, are adopted as Christ's siblings, children of God the Father. John MacArthur notes that the first time we are referred to as brethren is in John chapter 20, verse 17, when Mary sees the risen Christ outside the tomb. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Until then, the disciples had been called servants or friends, but not brothers. Because of Jesus' work on the cross in place of the sinner, this new relationship to Christ and to God the Father was made possible. But there's a richness to this title that's important for us to understand in the context we just read. Here in Galatians 3:26, we hear that we are sons. Immediately before this verse, Paul was speaking of the law, but importantly, the law in relation to us. In verse 23, he says, "Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." In verse 24, he says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." And in verse 25, he says, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." I imagine that at some point in your Christian walk, you grabbed hold of these verses to help answer the question of what purpose did the law serve. So we often look at this section up to verse 25. As a standalone unit to understand the law, and we stop there. And then separately, we look at verses 26 to 29 to understand what we have as believers, admittedly just as I'm doing this morning. And we totally miss that these two sections are linked by that important word "for" at the beginning of verse 26. So if we take those thoughts and we put them together as Paul wrote them, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, but when faith came, we are no longer under a tutor, for we are sons, specifically sons of God. Paul's readers would have understood what he was talking about, but it's lost on us, and the challenge of translating some of the words here doesn't help. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'll rely on James Montgomery Boyce to help me here. He wrote, "It is unfortunate that the King James Version refers to the law as a schoolmaster and that the NIV finds it necessary to work around the operative term by speaking of our being put under charge or supervision in verse 25. The New King James says tutor and the ESV says guardian. The term, though, is paedagogos, which means a child custodian or child attendant. The pedagogue was a slave employed by wealthy Greeks or Romans to have responsibility for one of the children of the family. He had charge of the child from about the years 6 to 16 and was responsible for watching over his behavior wherever he went and for conducting him to and from school. But the pedagogue did not teach. Therefore, the translation schoolmaster or tutor is wrong. If Paul had meant this, he would have used didaskalos rather than paedagogos. Paul's point is that this responsibility ceased when the child entered into the fullness of his position as a son, becoming an acknowledged adult by the formal rite of adoption by his father. To Christ is not to be taken in a geographic sense, as though the pedagogue was conducting the child to a teacher, as some of them applied. The reference, as in the preceding verse, is temporal. It means until we come of age at the time of the revelation of our full sonship through Christ's coming. This process is so central to Paul's message that he repeats it again at the beginning of chapter 4. And if you want to look there, starting in verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so, our identity as sons of God is very meaningful. It is a tremendous benefit we have because we are in Christ. In the context in which Paul gave it, our sonship means we're no longer children. We're no longer treated as slaves. We're no longer under bondage under the elements of the world. Our Father has recognized solely on the basis of Christ's work that we are now fully sons and therefore full heirs. Wow. In our society, we're spoiled because even our children are not treated as servants, despite what some of you kids may think or say. But in Paul's day, this was a huge distinction. It's important to note that even today in the spiritual realm, this distinction still stands. Those who are not yet in Christ are not sons of God, are not heirs of the kingdom, and are under bondage to sin. Similarly, although it should be apparent by now, it's important to note that being sons of God is a distinct and special status. While to some extent it's fair to say that God is the Father of all people because he created them all, only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are God's true spiritual children. Unbelievers are the children of Satan. Thus, because we are in Christ, we have our identity as sons of God. And this is huge. We should join with the Apostle John in proclaiming, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." All of us who have put our faith in Christ are brothers and sisters, children of God, which brings us to our second benefit of being in Christ, our unity. Verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We are all one in Christ Jesus. This brings us back to the apparent contradiction. We are many, and yet we are one. Let's start by emphasizing what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say that once we become Christians, we lose our unique identity. We don't stop being whatever race we are with our cultural differences. We don't stop being a woman or a man with our gender differences and unique roles in society. Our social status doesn't suddenly disappear. We don't stop working or managing workers or whatever it is that we do. Paul is not saying that these distinctions disappear. What he is saying is that there is equality in our standing before God because we are in Christ. God looks at us and he sees his son. One race is not seen as more or less beautiful than another in his sight. We are all as beautiful to him as Christ. One sex is not more or less worthy than the other. We all have been wrapped in the worthiness of Christ. There are no roles in society that have precedence over any other in God's sight. For all of us, God hikes up his robe and runs to greet us with a kiss, for he sees us prodigals as his own son coming home to him. This is startling to us even today. And yet what Paul wrote would have been shocking, maybe even offensive to the audience of his day. Although we may think that race, workers' rights, and sexual equality are hot topics today, the gulf in his day between the groups Paul named went well beyond anything any of us have experienced. Let's start with race. Paul says, "We are all one in Christ. There is no Jew or Greek." By Greek, he means Gentile. And the separation between Jew and Gentile was greater than we can imagine. This is apparent even in the motivation for this letter. Paul is fighting against the Judaizers, those trying to compel Gentile believers to conform to the basics of the Jewish law. A Jew looked down on a Gentile as one outside the covenant with God, not one of God's chosen people, without the law and the prophets. Gentiles were unclean, without access to the inner courts of the temple, and thus without access to God. A Jew could not even visit a Gentile, or he would become unclean. Last week, Tim read from Acts 10 for us here that when he visited Cornelius, Peter said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." I would say that the level of pride and disgust exhibited by the Jews toward the Gentiles was at least as bad as that between racist whites and blacks in the southern U.S. a century ago. Similarly, throughout history, from Esther to the Nazi Holocaust, we can see how strongly at least some Gentiles have despised the Jews. So you can get a sense for how shocking it would be for Paul to say that there is no Jew or Greek, we are all one in Christ. Next, Paul says that we are all one in Christ. There is neither slave nor free. Slavery in the Roman Empire differed from slavery in our country 2 centuries ago. But as a PBS special on first century Rome notes, like modern slavery, it was an abusive and degrading institution. Cruelty was commonplace. Although in some respects we can use the master-slave passages in the New Testament to teach us about employer-employee relationships, we must recognize that the level of separation was dramatically more stark between master and slave. Today we have our little skirmishes such as Occupy Wall Street, where the less affluent complain about supposed injustices at the hands of the upper class. But imagine how much stronger the hatred would be between slave and master. Finally, Paul says that we are all one in Christ. There is neither male nor female. In his commentary on Galatians, James Montgomery Boyce notes, "It is hard to imagine how badly women were treated in antiquity, even in Judaism, and how difficult it is to find any statement about the equality of the sexes, however weak, in any ancient text except those of Christianity." Just as an example, Josephus wrote, "Woman is inferior to man in every way," and the Gentile world had similar expressions. Today in America, although some still complain of inequality between men and women, the gap has become so insignificant that the battle has shifted to man-made abominations, fighting for equality in so-called sexual orientation, fighting to recognize homosexual relationships as marriage, and fighting for equal rights of so-called transgendered individuals. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." But in Paul's day, women really were poorly treated. They were disregarded and considered far from equal in value. And if you look around the world, the places where Christianity had the greatest influence is where women are treated the best. The places in the world where Christianity has been most rejected, such as Muslim countries, women are treated the worst. To get a sense for how shocking Paul's statements were and how ingrained these three distinctions were in the society of his day, consider the common morning prayer. Even today, according to the website myjewishlearning.com, it says that the Talmud includes a series of blessings to be pronounced as part of the process of waking up. And the Jew was to thank God that he had not been made, among other things, a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. But Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what are we to do with this? How do we apply it to our lives? I think it's fairly straightforward. We're to recognize that there is no distinction in the value in God's eyes of his people based on their race, even as we recognize that different races do exist, with different cultural norms. We do not need to homogenize culture, but we do need to acknowledge equal value. We're to recognize that there's no distinction in the value in God's eyes of people in different strata in society, even as we recognize that different people are to play different roles using the unique gifts that God has given them to bring honor to him. We're to recognize that there's no distinction in the value in God's eyes of people, whether male or female, even as we recognize that women and men are made differently, that they have distinct roles, and specifically that God has ordained headship and biblical submission. We are to embrace all Christian as our brethren, celebrating that the diversity in the body brings strength and a multitude of gifts. But most of all, let us rejoice in our unity, that we are all one in Christ Jesus, not stooping to devalue anyone. The third benefit that Paul calls out to being in Christ is our legacy, our inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. Verse 26, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This is what it's all about. This letter to the Galatians is an almost desperate plea to the Galatians to not turn to the Judaizers and succumb to their arguments, but to hold true to the gospel of Christ. What are the Judaizers arguing? They're saying that unless you are circumcised, you have no part of God's promises. Why would they say that? Because they believed that the promises were only available to Abraham's physical seed. Although the Galatian Gentile believers couldn't change who their parents and grandparents were, the Judaizers argued that if they took the physical mark on their bodies of the Abrahamic covenant and obeyed the law, they could hope in the promises. What are these promises? What is the inheritance? We can find them throughout Abraham's walk with God, starting in Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." 12:7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17. "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." 15:5. "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." 15:18. "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Chapter 22, verses 16 to 18. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And in Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." It's a lot. But if you summarize it, it can all be summarized down by saying that God promised Abraham and his seed a land and a people. What does that mean for us? If we take this literally, then the land refers to the physical land of historic Israel. That would mean that Paul's point here in Galatians 3 is that Christians, not the physical descendants of Abraham, should claim the land. That doesn't make sense, does it? In fact, it doesn't make sense because that would be saying the spiritual seed, not the physical seed, inherits the physical land, not the spiritual land. No, we know from Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, that God has already fulfilled the promise of the physical land to the physical descendants of Abraham. "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against him. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Instead, the promise of the land to Abraham's spiritual seed is not the physical land of Israel, but instead the spiritual land of the new heaven and the new earth. As the writer of Hebrews noted in Hebrews 11, in including Abraham amongst the heroes of the faith, in verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then later, clarifying and speaking for all the heroes, in verse 16, the writer of Hebrews says, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So what of the promised people? I think Paul addresses this question in Romans 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So the question of the promised people is not determined by flesh, but by faith. Getting back now to the Judaizers, they were focused on the physical promises made to those physically entered into the covenant and on keeping the law. John MacArthur does a great job of contrasting the focus on promise in Abraham versus the focus on law in Moses. He says, the covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant of promise, relying solely on God's faithfulness, whereas the covenant with Moses was a conditional covenant of law, relying on man's faithfulness. To Abraham, God said, I will. Through Moses, he said, thou shalt. The promise set forth a religion dependent on God. The law set forth a religion dependent on man. The promise centers on God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, and God's blessings. The law centers on man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility, man's behavior, man's obedience. The promise being grounded in grace requires only sincere faith. The law being grounded in works demands perfect obedience. So what are the Judaizers promising to convince the Galatians to abandon their sincere faith? They are saying, take the physical mark of the covenant on your bodies to join with the physical seed of Abraham in performing the works of the law, and by your obedience earn your claim as part of God's physical people and a stake in the physical land of Israel. You can see why Paul was so concerned about the Galatians turning to this teaching. Paul destroys this argument by saying, hold on to your faith in Christ and trust only in Christ's finished work, and you are God's spiritual people, and you will have heaven. And that's our promise. We join with the long line of believers throughout history in this inheritance in Christ. We are saved for all eternity. That is our incredible legacy. Now that we've explored these incredible benefits of being in Christ, we are no longer children, no longer slaves, no longer under bondage to sin, but we are God's children. We are united with all believers. In God's sight, there's no racial distinctions, no social distinctions, no gender distinctions. We are one in Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ, meaning we are saved and promised heaven. I'm sure after hearing that, you're saying, wow, how do I get that? Let me return to verse 27 to examine how we gain these benefits. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So Paul says, to be in Christ, or as his words here put it, to put on Christ, all you have to do is be baptized. Sounds easy. Should we form a line over here for all those wanting to be baptized into Christ, check the box and claim the benefits? Not so fast. Don't rush. This whole chapter, this whole letter, is arguing against the independent validity of the outward sign. Paul isn't suddenly changing his tune and saying, take the outward sign of baptism and you're in. No, as James Montgomery Boyce succinctly summarized it, no one is saved by baptism. Indeed, Paul mentions baptism only once in the paragraph, but faith five times. Rather, baptism is an outward sign of the union that already exists through faith. So why then does Paul leave this here, focused on the outward sign? I like Calvin's explanation. He said, "It is customary for Paul to speak of the sacraments in a twofold way. When he is dealing with hypocrites who boast in the bare sign, he then proclaims the emptiness and worthlessness of the outward sign and strongly attacks their foolish confidence. Why? Because he considers not the ordinance of God, but the corruption of the ungodly. When, however, he addresses believers who use the signs properly, he then connects them with the truth which they figure. Why? Because he makes no boast of any false splendor in the sacraments, but what the outward ceremony figures, he exhibits in fact. Thus, in agreement with the divine appointment, the truth becomes joined to the signs. So instead, if we desire these benefits, then our focus must be on the inward reality. When we get past the word baptism in verse 27, we get to the phrase put on Christ. Paul borrows from the language of the theater here. We clothe ourselves in Christ. We become like Christ. We are identified with Christ to those who are watching. And in fact, this does happen in our baptism as we are baptized into his death and his resurrection, and we make a public confession of our faith. But it is the inward reality that matters. Unless the Spirit changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, unless God's effectual call compels you to respond to the gospel, unless you respond in repentance and in faith, you cannot be truly baptized into Christ. You cannot gain the benefits of being in Christ. You cannot be saved. As Christ said in Luke 13:5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This morning, have you truly heard the gospel for the first time? Then repent and believe. And I'm sure that Pastor Martin would love to talk to you about baptism. But let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for how you have adopted us. Those who have turned to Christ in faith, Father, have repented of our sins, Lord, that you have adopted us as your children, Lord, and that you have promised us these incredible blessings of being in Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity this morning to study it. Lord, I pray that even now that you would be speaking to your people, that you'd be speaking to those who are still outside of your family, Father, and that you would be drawing us all closer to yourself. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.